Well, we're going to finish the long sentence that we have been studying from Ephesians 1, at least in the original text. This one sentence begins in verse 3 and doesn't end until verse 14. And in this passage, we've been looking at these seven spiritual blessings. And Paul, throughout, is praising God for his grace that he has given unto us these wonderful spiritual blessings. The first two come to us from the Father. They are election and adoption as sons. The next four come to us through the Son, Jesus Christ, and they begin down in verse 7. The first blessing, redemption through his blood, payment by the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, redeeming us. Then secondly, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then what we looked at, we spent a long time last Lord's Day looking at the third blessing from Christ, which speaks of the fact that God has graciously given us insight into a plan he has, that at the fullness of time he's going to unite everything in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. And we considered the fact that all rebellion against God's kingdom and God's will be stopped at that time, and there will be a complete unity throughout the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then we looked at the fourth blessing that comes from Christ. We didn't have a lot of time for it last week, but in verse 11, the inheritance that is to be given to us. So that leaves only one blessing that we haven't studied yet, and that is the one from the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So the entire passage in is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the source of these seven blessings. There's another way of looking at this long sentence that is also Trinitarian. We could say the Father has planned our salvation. The Son has accomplished salvation for us through the cross. And the Spirit makes salvation effectual in our lives. So the entire Trinity, then, you see, is involved in the salvation of the believer. And if we leave out the contribution of any one of the three, there wouldn't be any salvation from sin. And though this seventh blessing that we're going to look at now, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, is a spiritual blessing listed here, you can hardly examine it without looking at least one of the other blessings that comes to us from the Spirit, and that would be regeneration. I would say that regeneration and sealing probably occur at the same time, but there is a logical movement from one to the other. And so I want to include that, some of the things we see about how the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life to the spiritual dead, regeneration. So we'll be looking at that as well today. So let's begin by looking at the passage. We need to begin with verse 11. There's some things there we want to address, and then read down through verse 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Before we leave that 14th verse, I want to suggest there's another reading, and in the English Standard Version, it is in a kind of a footnote here. We could read that. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession. In fact, I think most of the well-used translations put it that way, and I'm not so sure, but that isn't a better way to read it as well. So I just want to note that for are acknowledging that. Let's go back to verse 11 and notice that there are two pronouns, him, at least in the way it's written in this text. In him we have obtained an inheritance. This him is referring to Christ, referring to the Son. It is in Christ the Son we have obtained an inheritance. And, of course, in him, we talked one time earlier about the use of this phrase, how Paul uses it many, many times in his letters and in Ephesians, in him, in Christ, in the Beloved, referring to our union with Christ. Very important concept for us to understand that these blessings come to us because we're in union with Christ. That is in view here. And we have an inheritance because we are in union with Christ. In Romans 8, verse 17, mentions the fact that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. But as you read on in verse 11, you have a second him, and this him, the pronoun him, here doesn't refer to the Son, it refers to the Father. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that is the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And this is the second time we have the concept of predestined, predestination. It is the Father who predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. And he has also predestined us to this inheritance. He is the predestinator. And he is the one that works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a very significant phrase and statement about our God, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there's a broad view we can take of that statement, and there's a narrower view we can take of that statement. And I think we tend to look at it in the broad view quite often as to the fact that we are taught in Scripture here that God is sovereign over all and works all things as he would have them to be accomplished. As the confessional says, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It goes on in that particular article to say that he is not the cause of sin, never, nor does this remove the responsibility for what people do when they do evil things, but he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So what this means is that what you see on your television set in the news, or what you read in your newspaper, God has his hand upon that. In fact, can even use that for his own purposes and glory. But the narrow view, I think we could easily miss, and perhaps is the most important right here, is that the Father works to bring to pass events that bring the elect to salvation. That really fits the context of what he's speaking of here. And I think we should see that connection then with verse 12, where Paul says, so that we, and he means by we Jews, remember Paul was a Jew, we Jews who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It was the will and the purpose of God that when the church was birthed as it was on Pentecost, it was a Jewish church. Those were all Jewish people, or at least proselytes to Judaism. They were the first to have this hope of salvation in Christ, and that was God's plan for it to be that way. And of course, it quickly was extended then to the Gentiles as well. And note as well that at the end of this verse 12, Paul says, to the praise of his glory. I think that's something I've tended to miss here in going through these verses, trying to look at the exactly what it is teaching. We don't want to miss that there's praise all the way through this. We don't want to miss that Paul's purpose is to praise God for how good he's been to his people, and his grace has been lavished upon us. But then let's look at the Spirit's work in regeneration. It is God's will and plan that all the chosen be brought to saving faith. What Paul is teaching here is that God ordains events to bring this to pass. And this is the purpose spoken of in verse 11, that the Father works all things to bring his will to pass, and his will is that all of his chosen ones will come to faith in Jesus Christ. So let me suggest there are three necessary elements or ingredients in the elect salvation. And they're right here, we can see them. There is the gospel, there is the messenger who proclaims the gospel, and there is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. These three elements will always be there at some point in the life of the elect to bring them to salvation. Let's look here at verse 13. In him, and this is in Christ again now, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. And that's just let's take that part right there. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, or believed in Christ. This first necessary element, in the salvation of God's chosen people is the gospel. The gospel has to be heard. Here spoken of as the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, keep your place here in Ephesians, but turn to Romans chapter 10. And once you get to Romans 10, don't lose your place here either. I want to go back and forth for a little bit between Ephesians 1 and Romans 10. But look at verse 17, and you'll recognize the verse. It's well known. But Paul teaches here, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There isn't going to be faith unless the word of Christ, which is the gospel, he's speaking of the gospel here, there will be no faith unless the gospel is present. So that's why it's so important to preach the gospel. It's so important to point people to Christ and the merits of Christ and the forgiveness that is accomplished at the cross. We cannot leave the gospel out. It's foolishness to think that birds chirp or whatever, see the sunset or something, anybody's going to come to salvation by such a thing as that. Secondly, there needs to be the messenger. Back in Ephesians, he said, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the message was heard, become somebody spoke it. And then again here in Romans chapter 10, look at verse 14. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So there has to be a preacher, there has to be an evangelist, or there has to be someone like you who goes to your neighbor or goes to this person who needs to hear the gospel of Christ. Now let me put an asterisk to that, because it is possible that one might simply open the Bible and study from the scriptures and see the truth of the gospel for himself. It's possible, but it is it is the exception, I would say. Usually there is the gospel message and a messenger to proclaim it. But then the Holy Spirit is necessary. Notice the gospel of your salvation and believed in him. There will be no belief in Christ unless the Holy Spirit is present and working in this gospel presentation. And the reason for that, and let's look at Ephesians 2 again. In order for one to believe in Christ, one who is spiritually dead must be made spiritually alive so that he can and will respond to that gospel message. Ephesians 2, verse 1 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So that's the problem. That's the situation. People are dead spiritually, and as I've spoken many times, a person who is physically dead has no capacity to respond to physical stimulus, but it's just as true that a person who is spiritually dead has no capacity to respond to the gospel, no matter how well it is preached, and therefore it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to be at work. And then look down here in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And that's the wonderful work that the Holy Spirit does. And we call that regeneration, and we call that being born again. Remember the passage in John 3 where Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the water is the emblem of the Spirit. He's simply saying, unless one has a spiritual birth, he can never enter the kingdom of God. Now let's look at another passage that'll help firm this up a little bit. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, and there is a name for what we're looking at here. It's called effectual calling, that the Spirit of God calls people, and when he does, he calls them effectually. We also speak of it as irresistible grace, that when the Spirit comes with such saving grace, it's irresistible. One isn't going to turn it down because it is the Spirit's work to produce that faith. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes to another church, the church at Thessalonica, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because, notice this, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Or your Bible may read, God chose you from the beginning to be saved, which I rather prefer that. For the foundation of the world is what it's meant then. But don't miss the heart of it. God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And here the word sanctification is being used in the fact that he has set you apart to work in this gracious way in your life so that you would believe. Verse 14, to this he called you. Notice the word called. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is effectual calling, is the term we would use for this. All persons that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in eternity, in time he will call them to faith. There's a good note here. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, you'll notice the note they've included from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Effectual Calling and Conversion. I want to read just a little bit of that because it's so well written. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature through grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. A well-written statement of effectual calling. So we see then the Holy Spirit, he alone can create faith within. He alone can change our disposition from one of rebellion and unbelief to one of welcoming God's provision in Christ. So this is what God has planned and brings to pass. These elements will always be there, the gospel message, the messenger to proclaim it, but the Holy Spirit as well, to bring it to the heart, to bring the elect to salvation. Paul didn't mention that back here in Ephesians, but I think that it goes so much with the sealing that we should look at it. So now let's go back to Ephesians and then look at the Holy Spirit's work in sealing. We'll just pick it up here in about two-thirds of the way through verse 13. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of promise, it might say. Remember that Jesus promised he would send another helper, and that is the Holy Spirit. So sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, and either until we acquire possession of it, or perhaps better, until God redeems his possession. So let's think for a moment of the purpose of sealing in biblical days. You've probably read of a king. King usually had a signet ring that he wore, and he could take that ring, which had an emblem of his kingdom or of him, and he could dip that in hot wax and take his fist and mark whatever it was that he was working with that was sealing, usually maybe a letter. And the purpose of that was to authenticate and guarantee the genuineness of what is being sealed. The letter, whoever receives the letter will see the king's imprint upon it, and he knows this is a genuine letter from the king. So one of the purposes of sealing in biblical days was to guarantee genuineness of something. And in fact, if you have a passport, I'm sure you have a seal on it. It's not a genuine passport without that seal, and U.S. money has a seal. So as this applies to the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit verifies that we are God's children. Look at Romans 8, verse 16. This could be a verse in connection with this. Paul writes here of the fact we've received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. We looked at this earlier when we were looking at the Father blessing us with adoption of sons. And then he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this inner witness of the Spirit is meant to help us to understand that indeed we are God's children. And this whole idea of the witness of the Holy Spirit probably should be taught on too. But I think we receive that as we walk in obedience, as we do what the hymn says, trust and obey, and we are likely to recognize that witness of the Spirit. But perhaps the most significant thing about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, sealing in biblical days was a mark of ownership. If somebody was shipping goods, as they put those ships in barrels or whatever contained the goods, the owner would be sure to have a seal that marked those containers so that when it comes time to take the containers off of the ship or wherever they're going, be clear that he is the owner. And we still do this today. I saw a good example of this recently. I borrowed a book from Randy. And if you've been in Randy's home, you've probably seen his theological library. It's an excellent one. And I borrowed a book from him, and I was thumbing through the pages of the book, and here was a seal on one of the pages. So it was a property of Randy Harris. And, by the way, I did return the book to Randy, too. It was his book. But we still seal things to mark them as ownership today. And certainly this is one of the most important things and most meaningful things to us about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It verifies that we belong to God. He bought us with the blood of Christ. We are his. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Of course, this too relates really to what Bob's going to share with us next Sunday about our only comfort in life and death is that we are not our own. We are God's and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's spoken of here by Paul in 1 Corinthians, beginning verse, right at the end of verse 19. He writes, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Aren't you glad that's true? That we are not our own, that we belong to God. I mean, if I think you're like I am, things that belong to me, I want to take care of them. They're important to me. And you are important to God, and he takes care of you because you belong to him in a salvific way. Yes, everybody belongs to God in the fact that he's the creator, but if you are a believer in Christ, there's such a care that he takes of you. He, because you are his child, you are his own. It's a wonderful thing then to think of that in connection with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Going on then in verse 14, a little bit more said about this, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Greek word here for guarantee is arabon, and I didn't look at too many of our different translations, but I noticed the English Standard and the New King James Version both translate guarantee here. The New American Standard says pledge. I read that in secular records, in some papyri that were discovered in archaeological finds, this word arabon was used for earnest money in the purchase of an animal. And I suppose for other things too. And that's how we're familiar with this concept. We all know what earnest money is. If you would buy a home, you will likely put down earnest money as a promise that you are going to complete that transaction. That's your promise that you're really serious about this. So the Holy Spirit, as our guarantee, our pledge, our earnest, has been given to us as a promise that what God has begun in salvation, he's going to complete it. He's not going to drop it. As Paul says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to continue to work in his people until Christ comes, and the work will be finished and completed then. And that's what this word is meant to signify. It's the guarantee that what God has begun in us, he will bring it to completion. Which leads me to maybe ask this question. Do we have salvation now? Yes, we do. You cannot get any more acceptable to the Father in your legal standing before him than you have right now because he sees you in Christ. That's why this phrase is so important. He sees you in union with Christ. He sees your sins removed because Christ has atoned for all of them. He sees you as righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So do we have salvation now? Yes. Do we have it in its fullness? No, we don't. There is more to come. We are still fighting against sin. And even there, and we're not touching upon this today, but even in our struggle against the power of sin, the Holy Spirit is working in our sanctification. But the day will come when we will be set free from the very presence of sin. Let's look at Philippians 1, where this would certainly be part of what's in view here. In a verse, I think we looked at this perhaps last week as well. Speaking of the inheritance in 1 Peter, hope I said 1 Peter. Said something else? I said Philippians. But you knew I meant 1 Peter, didn't you? You can read my mind, can't you? Maybe you don't want to read my mind. It's a little confused here. 1 Peter is what I had in mind. Sorry there. Look at verse 4. In fact, look at verse 3. This is kind of interesting because blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where have you heard that before? That's how it starts in Ephesians in that very long sentence. But in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you can see that there's a sense then in which our salvation isn't really completed until Christ raises us and gives us a glorified body and delivers us from the very presence of sin. Sin will never touch our lives again at that point. So there's even better days to come. Well, that's going to conclude our study then of this very long sentence. And next week we may actually even take the rest of Ephesians chapter 1 and look at Paul's prayer for these people. I just want to point out one more thing. This whole long sentence begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It ended at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And I know I haven't brought this out enough, but as you read this passage, just notice, Paul is really praising God. Paul is really thankful to God for this wonderful grace that has been poured out upon the church, upon believers, through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.